Gracious God, we are so thankful for your word and what it brings to us and what it creates within us as we allow it to soak into our innermost being, that part of us that longs for you. So we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So, all these wedding parables, the scriptures, they're fairly often in the Gospels. Why do you think that is? Why would Jesus tend to tell stories or parables about using weddings? Anyone? What? Jumping ahead a little bit. But that's true. It's very true. Yeah. Yeah. We would come to understand ourselves as that later. And so for us today, yeah, it's yeah, definitely. Anyone else? It was common. And not only was it common, it was also extremely special. Weddings were a big deal. I mean, they still are. But in the midst of a people who are don't have all the distractions that we have today, a wedding feast was a very big deal, and you wanted to be invited to it. You wanted to get to come because it meant feasting, and it meant enjoying the party and all that good stuff. But this one would have shocked the listeners. That would have shocked them with its sudden violent turn. I mean, these are two things that don't normally go together, weddings and violence, right? Hopefully not. Yeah. And so when Jesus, he's telling about a wedding, they did what? They killed the servants? Oh my gosh, the messengers? And so that really draws us in because we're like, what kind of wedding is this? And then you keep going, and you notice when we get to the end of it where there's the guy who showed up without the wedding clothes on. I guess he didn't have time. I guess he wasn't thinking. I guess he just kind of, there's a crowd. I'll go in there too. But when he gets in there, the king or the master of the feast says, "Friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes on?" Now, 3 weeks ago, if you were here, you'll remember that at the end of the parable of the laborers, when the people were grumbling at the end, and a couple of guys came up, and the Lord of the vineyard said, "Friend, you did what we agreed to. Are you jealous because of my generosity? Is that you got a problem there?" That is one of only three times that particular word for friend is used in the scripture. So this time in this wedding feast and then the parable of the laborers, anybody remember what the other time was? When he says to Judas, "Friend, do what you must do quickly." Yeah. So it's kind of this wry sense use of the word friend. That's just because it's so interesting that I mentioned that part. So I want to wrap up today this series that began in the summer, and I just want to do kind of a part two on why you can't have Jesus without the church. And I know that sounds so weird to our ears. I mean, we're not Roman Catholics. We don't tend to think in those terms, but that doesn't mean that in practical reality, it doesn't mean it's not true, that we can't have Jesus without the church. Has anyone spent any time chewing on this or its implications to make a statement like that? Anyone? It's okay if you have. Dion? Do you care to elaborate or you just want to leave it there? Yeah. Yep.
Right. 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 Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't remember. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. Well, there are a lot of thoughts of that, and it's good for Protestants to stew on that a little bit, I think, because we seem to be a little captivated by the spirit, little s, spirit, that moves us toward individualism, kind of a me and Jesus against the world sort of thinking, and that's just never true. It's never me and Jesus or you and Jesus against the world, struggling through, and you know, it's just not true. The church is always there. So here's a for instance. Back in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, which Claire led us in earlier, read for us, I'm going to reread one section. Not that I am speaking of being in need, this begins with verse 11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing both plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now that last phrase, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, you've seen that if you've ever seen Christian kitsch, little Christian tchotchkes, you may have it in your home, and that's fine, you know, on some plank on your wall or over a door. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Absolutely valid words, but we need to think sometimes that this is not about me and Jesus against whatever else. It's really not. Because Paul, in this moment, while he's talking about these things and how God has taught him and brought him to a place where he can endure and celebrate the good things as well as endure the hard things, Paul has never been alone. We tend to think of Paul a little bit as writing and he's all by himself and he's out on some road somewhere or he's in prison and that he's just this really lonely guy that doesn't have support, you know, that he's just kind of him and Jesus out there. And that's not true. I mean, I'm just going to run through a few names of people who hung with Paul, who traveled with him, who were supporters and friends, and they're listed in the scriptures. So there's Priscilla and Aquila. There's Timothy, Titius, or however you pronounce his name, Trophimus, Sosthenes, Silas, Onesimus, Luke, John Mark, Jason of Thessalonica, Sosipater, or Sosipater, Gaius, Epaphras, Barnabas, Aristarchus, and so all these people were involved with Paul along with all the churches that Paul was engaged with when he would come into a particular town like Philippi. I mean, there were people. He was a part of the church. Paul has never been, in all his writings, like this loner, setting an example for us that is anything other than who he is as part of the body of Christ. I mean, he's the one who writes and coins the phrase, the body of Christ, referring to the church. The Spirit through him coins that phrase. So understand that Paul at all times is not pushing an individualistic faith, that it's very much about the entire body. And that's why he cares so much about churches and writes to churches or those who are leading churches about getting it together and eliminating those things that are distracting you and putting on holiness and the whole armor of God Again, it's not that it's not true for us as individuals, but we need to be careful not to only think of it that way. I think we get a skewed view of the Lord as being just each person's individual champion rather than, yes, he is that, and he is our champion at large. So this leads back to, can we have Jesus without the church, which is called, like I just mentioned, his body. It is also called his, you mentioned it earlier, his bride. Jenny was there ahead of us. and so we don't have a lot of images of our relationship with Christ that isn't kind of an us thing. His bride with him, who he's coming back for, his bride. Yes, he's coming back for you, but he's coming back for you as a part of his bride. And if you're not part of his bride, if you're not wearing the wedding clothes, you're not in. And I don't like saying phrases like that. That's tough. But he's coming back for his bride, and we all need to be on board. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Now, there is that sense in which, well, as soon as I accept him, when I receive him into my heart, when I confess with my lips and believe that he, Jesus, is Lord, God has raised him from the dead, that makes me his bride. Yes. But it's kind of weird to be a part of something that you're never part of, or even things that you decide you're going to, I don't need that part. It's kind of the Barna research that says there are gobs of people who love Jesus, but not the church, right? Talked about that briefly. So it's like somebody saying, Jesus, I love you so much, and your bride is ugly as can be. I can't stand her. How's he going to feel about that, you know? How does the Lord feel about that? It's, no, we have to take the whole package. So the truth is, and this is tough, that you have no love for God, you have no love for Christ, if you don't love the church. That is crazy, but it's true. Andy Crouch said, I forget which book it was in, I heard it in a seminar, Andy Crouch said that those who are the best keepers of an institution are those who have forgiven it. The best keepers of institutions are those who have forgiven it. And make no doubt, the church is an institution. Now, that's not remotely all it is, but in the classic sense, it is something which is established in order to continue its work into the future. And so it takes on certain structure. Not all of it works perfectly, but by and large, it works. Y'all, there is no evidence that God has a plan B outside of his church. We're it. And all those churches around us and beyond and around the world, this collective, sets of collectives. Now, I know it's kind of metaphysical because we are the visible body of something that's a larger invisible reality being part of the church. That's where the church is somewhat itself a sacrament. That is, oh, yeah. But what did Jesus say? There is no plan B, because Jesus isn't worried about it. That's, he, as much as we can look at the church and go, oh my gosh, Lord, are you kidding me? This is what's going to, you know, get through to the end of the age, and then you're going to gather it up? What did Jesus say in response to Peter's confession of faith? That faith like this is what I'm going to build my church on. And what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. there's a lot of gates of hell all around us in lots of ways these days, and yet somehow or another, the presence and Spirit of Christ within His church is going to protect it, and despite the mistakes and the terrible things and the embarrassing things that the church sometimes does, or people in the church sometimes does, it's still His plan. It's still His bride. Yeah. So in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, and then 31 and 32, remember, you've heard this before, but this is Paul admonishing the folks at the church of Ephesus, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave His life up for her, that He might sanctify her. What does sanctify mean? Make holy, make perfect. Might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Wait till you see her, us, on that day. All the things, all the sinfulness, all the blemishes that have been a part of the history of the church will be redeemed, and they'll be set wherever it is that those things go. And then it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And we love to personalize things. There was a time when I thought it was really cool to take John 3:16 and put individuals' names in it. You know what I'm talking about? For God so loved Kathy. For God so loved Bruce. For God so loved Stephanie. Which is true, but that's not what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? For God so loved the world. So we have this tendency to want to personalize Scripture, which is, again, I get the sentiment. It may be helpful for us to get to a place of more confident assurance of who we are in Christ. But at the same time, we need to let the Scripture be the Scripture and remind ourselves that God is interested in a people as much as He is, or perhaps more, than a bunch of individuals. See what I mean by that? It's a people. Again, I mentioned last week that all through the Old Testament, it was about the protection and salvation and deliverance of a people. Did individuals experience that along the way? Absolutely. But it was still the story of a people, as is the Second Testament or the New Testament, even coming to the end and Revelation 21, 1 through 5, when all the people in the New Jerusalem and everybody's gathered there as a people where things are awesome. And I suppose there's a mighty great wedding feast there at that time. So the church is not merely a means to an end. The church is not a means to an end. Rather, it was the end to which Jesus came. Or for? The end for which Jesus came? Yeah. We need to up our ecclesiology, our understanding of the church. And that's one of the beautiful things which being in the Anglican Church offers us. Now, there are pitfalls with that, absolutely, but it also offers us a larger sense and a step away from the me and Jesus mentality. It's a broader sense that we are connected through the world, and not only connected through Anglican expressions of the faith, but also connected through the church at large, which is the important lesson to learn, is that we really are
part of the larger church. To be saved is to be saved into the church. And again, that doesn't sound like American revivalism. But to be saved is to be saved into the church, because who's Jesus coming for? We just said it. His church. Yeah. Who is he redeeming? Who is he going to make spotless and without fault? His church. I'm sorry if this is getting redundant. I want to finish with plenty of emphasis here that yes, salvation is personal. It's personal in the sense that it involves my person, my will, my emotions, etc. But it's not personal in an individualistic sense, because I'm saved with his bride, in his bride, as his bride, the church. This means that, again, it's not about me and God, but about how God is reconciling creation to himself through the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1, through the head of the body of the church, Christ. That's how God is doing his redemption, through the head of the body, the church. So that means we're right in there. So again, following Jesus is a very personal journey, but it's not an individualistic quest. Now, I love the storyline of the hero's quest as much as anybody in here possibly could, if you know what I'm talking about. But our pursuit of the Lord and what happens through this life, while we have a lot of quests along the way, it's not just this big narrative arc about you arriving in heaven. It's about you being a part of his work, the church, and then being drawn to him in the end. So, yeah. This is why we don't do private baptisms. This is why we, except for shut-in situations, don't do private communion. It's because these sacraments are for the whole body, for the whole body. So, just as the man without proper wedding attire was thrown out of the wedding, gratefully not killed, okay? Did you catch that? Sounded kind of rough, but he wasn't killed because he was not part of the whole wedding thing. That's why he was thrown out. Likewise, the parables of the wheat and the tares. Who gets thrown out? The tares. The good fish and the bad that are caught in the net. Who gets tossed out? The bad. The bad fruit among the good is thrown away. The branches that don't bear fruit are pruned off and thrown away. This because Jesus wants a healthy body. And that's what his work as a vintner? What's the person who tends vines? Vine carer person, vine caretaker, a vine dresser. I like it. Okay. All right. So you can get at a revival, like a Billy Graham or whatever else, you can get fire insurance when you come down and you pray the prayer. You can get fire insurance without a deeply engaged relationship to Christ's body. But that's about it. You definitely get that measure of saving reality in your life, but you don't get the full facet of what it is to be in Christ. You don't get the whole picture of who Jesus is without rubbing elbows with his messy wife, who sometimes makes terrible mistakes and embarrasses herself at various times, but also is amazing, and who is still here and has done way more good in this world. God has done that through us than the bad things which catch the press and that stick in the history books.
if you took the acts and actions of the bride of Christ through the centuries, the bad stuff would not begin to even measure up or tip the scales in any way or kind for the good things that we've done. But those things are unsung, and that's all right, because we're a humble bride. So, well, I was going to get into another part, but I'm not going to do that. I might throw it in next week, but I might not. Well, I won't, because I won't be here next week. Mason will be preaching for us next week. And yeah, so I need to stop there.